When you hear the phrase, God is watching you, I would like to pretty much guarantee that every single person in this room thought of that in a negative sense. You think about God watching you and seeing you in the moments where nobody else is watching, when you don't think that anybody's looking, when you're supposed to be doing work at your computer desk, but you're really on Facebook or playing Candy Crush. When you think about God watching you, most people internalize that negatively. God is watching you. He's looking for you to make a mistake. He sees all of the sinful areas in your life that nobody else sees. And certainly that's true, right? God is everywhere. He is all present. He is all knowing. And so God is aware of all of your sins, all of your failures, all the things that you do when you don't think that anyone else is watching. That's true. But there's two sides to every coin. Which also means that God sees all of the good in you. That he actually sees all of the good things that you do, all the things that you do out of a loving, generous heart. And while I don't want to minimize sin, I have no intention of saying, you know, that those things don't matter. Sin is a big deal and it needs to be dealt with. And if you don't deal with sinful areas in your life, then you make your life a greater mess. However, I simply want to remind us this morning that God, when he's looking at you, when he's watching your life, he is not looking for your sin. He's aware of it, but he's looking for your good. God is not an angry bully sitting on a hill with a magnifying glass waiting for the sun to come out so that he can burn you like an ant. God is not someone who's looking for the moment when you do that thing that you're not supposed to do or where you don't do the thing that you should do so that he can squash you under his thumb. Our God is a good God. Amen? He is good and he wants good things for us and he's looking for the good in you and me. Our God is a good finder. And 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him." That the eyes of the Lord is looking through the whole earth and he is searching for people whose heart is set on him. This phrase here, whose heart is blameless, it does not mean that they're a perfect person. It means that their heart is set on him. They are loyal to God, that they are trusting in God. And when God finds somebody whose heart is set on him, he shows up to give strong support to you. He shows up to be your biggest helper. And I believe that this verse that's been on my heart for several weeks is a rhema word for us today, a word to come off the pages of Scripture and to come alive to us, that God is looking to and fro. He's searching throughout Niagara, and he's looking for people whose heart is after him. That God is looking for people in Niagara Falls and St. Catharines and Welland and in Chippewa and in Port Colborne. And did you know that God's gaze even goes as far as Fort Erie? I know. We normally make fun of people in Chippewa, so we got to switch it up every once in a while, right? I believe with all my heart that God is on the lookout in Niagara, and he's looking for people who he can use. And I know that I have a bit of a biased perspective because I'm the pastor here, so I think about this church and pray over this church and think about this church a lot. But I just happen to believe that we've got a multitude of amazing folks whose heart is after Lord Jesus. And who desire to do the things of the Lord. God is looking for people who are trying to do good and godly and helpful and generous and selfless things. He's looking for people whose heart is set on him. We read a verse similar to this in 1 Samuel. If you have your Bibles, I want you to open to 1 Samuel in chapter 16. And we read a similar verse to what I read in Chronicles in 1 Samuel. I'll read 1 Samuel 13:14 says this, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart." And as you turn to 1 Samuel 16, you'll remember based on that verse, if you know the story, that the person that he ends up talking about and referring to is David. That David is described as being a man after God's own heart. That David was someone whose heart was to chase after the things of God. And I'm going to take a few weeks in this series leading up to the story of David and Goliath, a story that you know very well, and the name of this series is Giant Killers. Here's the conviction that the Lord has placed on my heart, that God wants to raise up giant killers in Niagara. That God is looking for people in our region and in this church who will be willing to stand up and fight the battles that come our way. Who we have people who have confidence that we're going to win those battles, because if God is for us, then who can be against us? Giant killers. Here's my definition of a giant killer for us in this series. Someone who's willing to face seemingly impossible circumstances and overwhelming obstacles with absolute confidence because of their faith in God. Someone who's willing to look at impossible circumstances and overwhelming obstacles and have absolute confidence that they will win. Not because they're so great, not because they're so good, not because they tried so hard, but because of their faith in God. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, I'm going to start reading, but before I do, let me pray over the word this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the entrance of your word brings life. And Lord, as we read today, I ask that you would open our eyes to see and open our ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Starting in verse 1, let's read together 1 Samuel 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what you shall do. And you will anoint me for him whom I am declare." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him with trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look in his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. The first person that we meet in this passage is actually not David, but a man by the name of Samuel. And Samuel is having a bad day. Samuel is not feeling the overwhelming presence of the Lord. He's not singing songs of praise to God. Samuel is angry and he is sad and he is frustrated because the first king of Israel's name is Saul. And Saul has just disobeyed God. And God spoke through Samuel to Saul and said that he regretted that he had made him the king over Israel. And Samuel had great hopes for Israel because of this new king. See, God didn't want Israel to have a king, but Israel wanted a king. Because how many of us know that it's more easy to talk to a person than it is to God? Sometimes it's a little bit easier to just pick up the phone and talk somebody to then pray and actually seek God's face. And so the people said, no, we want a king. We don't want to have to just go to you. We want a king. And so the Lord allowed them to have a king, and their first king was Saul. Samuel was very excited, thinking that the days ahead were going to be so bright. But Saul disobeyed the Lord. And so here Samuel is, angry and frustrated about this fall of the first king. Samuel was having a hard time moving on. I'm sure many in the room know what that's like. You know, when the Lord wants to bring something new into our lives, but we just want to hold on to what was already there. Anybody ever felt like that before? See, the word of the Lord says in the book of Isaiah, "Behold, I am doing a new thing. Do you now perceive it? See, God is always trying to do something new, always. Always trying to do something new. And we are always trying to cling to what we already have. Our human nature is polar opposite to that of God. God is always trying to do a new thing, and we are always trying to hold on to what is familiar and what we already know. It's one of the reasons I love our declaration over this house, the future is bright, because it forces us to look forward rather than clinging to the past. And so Samuel was angry, he was disappointed, he was frustrated, he was filled with grief. We read in chapter 15 that Samuel cried all night long when the Lord told him that Saul would no longer be king. We read in the last verse of chapter 15 that Samuel did not see Saul again from the time that he fell until the day of his death. Samuel was so angry, he did not even look at Saul again until the day he died. And the Lord shows up and he says, "How long will you grieve over Saul?" Can I ask you a question this morning? How long will you grieve over your circumstances? I know that's not particularly sensitive, but it's a bold question. How long are you going to grieve over the things that are happening in your life that are upsetting you right now? I know it's easy to stay there, and I know that there's an appropriate time of mourning when we experience pain and loss in this life, but how long are you going to sit and mourn and complain and throw a pity party? And when are we going to stand up and say, "Enough's enough, God, use me"? Let's move on. Let's move forward. Because God has great things ahead, and yet we want to hold on to what we've had in the past. I know that your kids aren't getting along, and your spouse just got laid off, and you've got stress, which means you can't sleep, and when you can't sleep, you get more stressed. But how many in the room are ready to stand up and say, "I'm ready to be a giant killer. I'm not going to stay where I am. God's going to use me in great ways ahead." This reminds me of when the Lord showed up to speak to Joshua. You open the book of Joshua, the very first words that God speaks to Joshua are this: "Moses, my servant, is dead." Not "Hi. Good morning. How are you doing, Joshua?" No, no, no. "Moses is dead." In other words, move on. He's out, you're in, tag, you're it. Sometimes it's hard when people move on, and when you get a new boss and he's not so great, and when you get a new pastor and he's not so great, and when you get a new, come on, sometimes you don't want to move on, right? We want to hold on to what was. How long are you going to grieve? And I believe some of you here just need to hear this word today. It's a new day. And it doesn't matter what yesterday was, it doesn't matter what yesterday held, God has something better for you today. And I believe with all of my heart that the best days of your life are always in front of you. And if you don't believe that, you need to seek Lord Jesus. If you live with a perspective that you've possibly already lived the best parts of your days, you're wrong. Or, I'll correct myself, or you will experience a self-fulfilling prophecy and you will not experience better days because you have said that your best days are behind you. We need to live with an expectancy that my best days are ahead. God has something great for me. And so stop grieving and start sharpening your swords, because there's giants to kill in our world today, isn't there? Stop crying over your children and start taking authority over the demons that are causing them to get into strife. That's a good word, Pastor Tim. Amen. Preach it. Yeah. That's good stuff. David had to encourage himself in the Lord, so sometimes I just have to too. So the Lord said to Samuel, verse 1, "For I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Go to Jesse's house, because "I have provided for myself." I want you to notice who provides for God. God. God provides for himself. Think about how amazing this is. God provides for himself. So pop quiz, who has more needs, you or God? God. Who's responsible for more stuff, you or God? God. So if God can provide for himself, don't you think he can provide for you? God can provide for himself, and so he can provide for you. So Samuel goes off to Jesse's house, and God says that there's a guy there that's the future king of Israel. And so he goes to Bethlehem, he goes to Jesse's house, he uses a sacrifice as a means of an excuse so that if King Saul sees him, he won't think that anything's going on. And if you know the story, you know how this goes. Samuel first sets eyes on Eliab. Eliab's the first son of Jesse that he sees. And he sees him and he takes one look at him and he says, "This is the guy. This has got to be the guy. Have you seen? His biceps are the size of my face." We don't know what it was, but he just sees him and he says, this has got to be the guy. Surely the Lord's anointed is before me. And God says, nope, it's not him. Why would he think that it was Eliab? You ever wondered that? Why was he so certain? He just looked at one of the sons, said, this has to be him. Let me tell you why. When Samuel appointed Saul to be king, let me tell you what he saw in Saul. Saul, in 1 Samuel 10:23, says that he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Samuel introduces Saul as, in verse 24 of chapter 10, it says, there is none like him among all the people. There was physical differences about him. He was tall, he was strong. There was something on the outside that made him noticeably different from the rest of the Israelites. And so Samuel did what all of us do. We assume that if God did it this way yesterday, he'll do it this way today. Well, this is how God picked Saul, so this is how God will pick the next king. Come on, don't we put God in a box? And we assume that, well, if God did it that way last time, he's going to do it that way this time. And so last time I experienced this, I prayed like this. I fasted for a day. I prayed. I called the prayer line at church. Whatever you did, and then your prayer got answered. And then you need prayer again, and you do the same thing, and nothing changes. And you think, God, where are you? Come on, am I talking to anybody? God, I did that. Like, it worked that time. Why doesn't it work this time? See, our problem is that we think that when the Bible says that God's the same yesterday, today, and forever, that that means that he does things the same way, and he doesn't. God is the same in the sense that you can always trust him, you can always be assured that he will take care of you, but he is different every day in how he does what he does. Every time Jesus healed somebody, this amazes me, and this is why you hear me say this as an example so much. Every time Jesus healed somebody, he did it different. Every time. He didn't have a system of, well, I lay hands on them with my right hand and they got to be on this side and the moon's got to be just over there and I've got to say, you know, three Our Fathers. He didn't have a system. Every time he healed somebody, it was different. To one guy, he would pick up some dirt, spit in it, and rub it in their eyes. Now, who wishes that that wasn't them, right? Can you just be like, when you heal me, Jesus, can you just say, you are whole, right? Sometimes he would do that. He would just say, your faith has made you well. Sometimes it was the father's faith that healed. Sometimes it was dirt rubbed in their eye. You think, what does that have to do with anything? Jesus did it different every time. Don't think that God's going to do it the same way for you. Don't put him in a box. So Samuel made the same mistake that we did. He thinks this has to be the guy. This has to be the guy. God says, no. Verse 7, we read this. Do not look at his appearance. So turn to the person next to you and say, stop looking at how I look. That's kind of hard to do, right? Because this is the only way that we know how to live is we look with our eyes and we see with our eyes and then we make judgments about certain people, not necessarily in a bad way, but we can only assess people based on what we see. And the Lord teaches us here that, listen, God functions on another level than we do. When we look at people, we can only judge them with our eyes and when we hear about their abilities and we see their strengths, we make judgments about someone based upon what we can see, hear, touch, smell, all of those things. God can see your heart. And God is the only one who can see your heart. Jeremiah 17:10 says that the Lord is the one who searches the heart and tests the mind. So he says this, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature because I have rejected him. Now you got to just pause and wonder how it feels to be Eliab for all of eternity, that the only time you're referenced in scripture is that God has rejected you. You ever wonder that? You think about meeting Eliab in heaven and he introduces himself as David's brother and you say, which one? And he says, Eliab. And you go, oh, you're the guy that God rejected. That's got to sting a little. That's supposed to be funny. It's just a joke. Calm down. I'm sure Eliab was a nice guy, right? It's not that he was a bad guy. He just wasn't the right guy. See, some of you might be dating a guy and he's not a bad guy, but he's not the right guy. Ooh, that took a turn, didn't it? That's a good word, Pastor Tim. See, she might not be bad, but she might not be right. People say, well, there's lots of fish in the sea. There are, and a lot of them are the wrong person. Good word, Pastor Tim. Okay, we'll move on for that. Come to the marriage night, dating folks, engaged folks. Now, if you're married, you are with the right person. You sealed that deal the moment you said, I do. So don't play that card. The moment, how many of you have been long enough to know it's important to get it right? Come on, show of hands. You're married. It's important to get it right. You don't have to say whether or not you got it right. You just got to say it was important that you get it right, right? Right? Okay, well, I should really move on from that. The Lord says, I have rejected him. Why? Why did God reject Eliab? Again, it wasn't because he was necessarily a bad guy, it's because he wasn't the right guy. It says, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You and I, we can only get a glimpse into one another's heart. You know how we do that? By listening to the words that come out of your mouth. Scriptures say, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So I can actually see a little glimpse into your heart just by listening to you talk. Now, we can never fully see into someone's heart because thank God, not everything in our hearts comes out. Wouldn't that be an ugly scene? That would be horrible. That would be messy. We don't want everything to come out, right? But God sees all of it. God sees your whole heart. He is the only one who can make an accurate assessment of where you're at. I want to ask you this morning, what's in your heart? Because God's looking for people whose heart's after him. Not someone who's perfect, not someone who's flawless, because there's none that's flawless. Read David's story and you'll find out he wasn't perfect, but he was hungry for God. He was hungry for God. We need to realize that we cannot fully assess people based on what we see with our eyes. Not their giftings, not their experience. What matters is what's in their heart. So all of seven Jesse's sons walk by Samuel, and God says, none of these are the men that I sent you for. None of them. None of them are right. So at this point, if you're Samuel, you are wondering, did I miss God? Did I miss what he said? Because I'm probably at the wrong house. Anybody else think that? God, you gave me the wrong address. There must be another Jesse in Bethlehem because I'm at the wrong place. Because I told him to bring out all of his sons. None of them are here. And so now Samuel has to ask this really silly question. Like this, you shouldn't have to ask this question. Like, did you really bring out all your sons? Because the instructions were, bring all your sons. Get all your sons here. So now Jesse says, Samuel says to Jesse, did you really bring out all your sons? And to which Jesse says, well, yeah, but no, not really. See, there's the youngest, but he's out taking care of the sheep. Now, on behalf of the youngest in the family, I've just got to say, how rude. How rude. You youngest in the families, I speak blessings over you in Jesus' name. You are highly favored and loved of the Lord. What kind of an attitude? Well, the youngest, you know, but we don't really let him inside very often. I don't know what that's about. Okay, so let's not be too hard on Jesse, because we do not know why Jesse did not bring David in. We don't know why. Let's make an assumption. The Bible talks about assuming the best, right? 1 Corinthians 13, love always assumes the best. So let's assume the best in Jesse in that. Let's say that there was a sheep-related emergency in the field. I don't know what that looks like, but let's just pretend. There was some reason why David had to be with the sheep, couldn't come inside. Let's say that Jesse's a great dad. All that in consideration, how do you feel if you're David? When the person who has the job of appointing and selecting and anointing the future king of Israel is invited into your home, and your father is told to invite all the sons, and he either forgets you or just doesn't invite you, how do you feel? You feel overlooked, undervalued, ignored, unloved. Now, all of those things might not be true. David might have been greatly loved by his father, and yet he felt unloved. He felt overlooked. He felt neglected. So I want to talk to some people who are here and in your life right now. Maybe you feel overlooked in life. Maybe you feel overlooked by your boss. You feel undervalued by your spouse. Can I tell you that God does not overlook you? And God does not undervalue you? And you might feel unloved by someone close to you right now. You might feel very hurt by someone who should love you. Can I tell you that God loves you with all his heart? And he hasn't forgotten about you? Come on, God is there for you when no one else is, ladies and gentlemen. People will let you down. No matter how nice they are, how sweet they are, how many times they say they love you, they'll hurt you. Because they're humans. But God will never hurt you. Our God is the kind of God who handpicks those who have been overlooked by man. and you may have been overlooked for a promotion at work or overlooked for a raise or overlooked for something in your life, but God has not overlooked you. He is looking at you, and he's waiting to use you if your heart is set on him. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, and he's looking for giant killers. He's looking for people who are ready to stand up and sharpen their sword and say, devil, bring it on, because I'm going to win every time. You can't take my kids, you can't take my money, you can't take my health, you can't take my peace, because I've got Jesus. That's a giant killer. I'm not moved by what I see, I'm not moved by what I hear, I'm only moved by what I believe, and I believe the word of God. That's a giant killer. Here's a giant killer. Let me say it again. Those who are willing to face seemingly impossible circumstances and overwhelming obstacles because of absolute confidence of their faith in God. When I was in elementary school, I remember having to do a speech every year in English class. Anybody remember having to do that for your class? You had to do a speech, pick a topic. Anybody remember elementary school? Yeah? Okay, there you go. There you go. So we had to do the speech, and you pick a topic, and I remember this because I loved this assignment. I loved it. I was so excited for it. My classmates, you know, they'd pick topics like Star Wars and fast food. I remember a five-minute speech on how much this guy loved fast food, right? You just pick anything that you want. In grade 7, I did my speech on the Ten Commandments and the benefits of obeying God's word. And in grade 8, I did my speech on Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So you can imagine why I was a little bit strange in school, and I didn't have many friends. That's okay, you can come pray for me later. I did these speeches, and I loved it. I loved it. And the funny thing is, at the time, I had no idea that I'd become a pastor, no idea that I'd be doing public speaking, but I loved it. God must have been laughing his head off at me as I did those speeches, knowing what he had in store for me. But it was so important to me that I wanted to be the best. And the top three in each class got to go to the gym and present before all the grade 8s or grade 7s or, you know, a certain section of the school. And I always wanted to win. I always wanted to get in that top three so that I could do the speech in front of all the grades. And I never quite got there. I got fourth place. I got fifth place. And I mean, I wanted it so bad. I was like, do a recount. Like, it was just like the elections all over again. Do a recount. And people would vote for me for pity because they knew, you know, Tim really wants, this is really important to Tim. And I still never won, I still never got it, never quite. It's not quite as entertaining to talk about Hebrews 11:1 as it is, you know, all the different fast food chains, apparently. So I never quite made it. And I'd like to say that my motive was that I just really wanted people to hear the gospel, but really I wanted to be the best. I wanted to do well. And everything that you do, you should want to do well. You should want to do it with excellence. And when I didn't make it in the top three those 2 years in a row, I felt rejected by man. But I can tell you this, I'm not rejected by God. No matter what people think about you, God loves you. He sees you. And he has great things in store for you. So Jesse says, I've got one more boy, the youngest, David. He's out taking care of the sheep. And Samuel says this, go get him. Verse 11, go get him and we will not sit down until he comes. I will not sit down until he comes. Well, what's that about? He had an expectancy now. We found the king because the king's in this house somewhere. And we just found out there's only one more boy. So Samuel has this intensity to say, I'm not even going to sit down. Go get your son. Go get him. And I'm not going to sit down until he comes. You can sense Samuel's intensity. And some of you might feel discouraged in life right now because maybe you believe that God is a God who can use people to slay giants, and you believe that God wants to use you and you want to be used, but you just really haven't felt like God's done anything significant in your life. You really don't feel that God has used you in a big way. Can I just encourage you? This is God's attitude towards you. I'm not sitting down until you come. I'm not sitting down until you come into your purpose. Until you become who I have created you will be, I will not sit down because I've got great plans for you. And some of us have been called to come into the house and we're just too busy taking care of sheep. God's called you to do something great, so significant, you will find such purpose and such value in it, and yet we're just kind of taking care of our sheep. And the sheep aren't bad, they're just not where we're supposed to be. Sometimes we just get distracted by other things. Anybody get distracted by life? Anybody here have to, like, make food? Like, does anybody eat in the room? You got to make food. And then, when you're done eating, you have to clean it up. And then you got to put it in the, even if you have a dishwasher, you put it in the dishwasher and you run the dishwasher. You think, thank you so much, dishwasher. This was such a blessing. And then you have to unload the dishwasher every day. Before I had kids, we ran our dishwasher like once every 10 days. Now, every day. Every day. We got 3 kids now. I got a 2-week-old, 2-year-old, 4-year-old. Every day. Laundry. Every day. It's okay. I'm okay, though. Don't worry about me. I know how this sounds. I'm doing good. My point is this. The daily things, they're not bad. You have to eat, you have to wash your, you have to clean the floors, you have to cut the grass. They can distract you from being where you're supposed to be. I'm not saying you don't do those things. But how many of you in the room would be willing to admit, you don't have to raise your hands, I can be distracted by life. And God's saying, come on, I'm not going to sit to you, come down. Here's one of the things I've become so appreciative of the Lord over these last few years is how patient he is. Oh God, you're so patient. He can ask you to do something and you drag your feet and you ignore him and you shove him off your shoulder and you push him away. And 7 years later, you finally start walking out in obedience. And you know what God doesn't say? Well, it's about time. No, God says this, well done. Thank you for obeying me. God is so incredibly patient with us. When I was doing some reading on this passage this week, I stumbled upon this, and some things you just can't say in a better way, so I thought I'd read it to you. The anointing that this new king would bring, the anointing of this new king would mark a fresh beginning for Israel in which God's work would move into a new direction. And through this, we are reminded that even in the dark and distressing situations of life, God calls his people to turn away from discouragement and disappointment because in spite of human failures, God is still at work. The God of biblical revelation is a God who time and time again, in amazing ways, turns disappointments and human failures into the advancement of his kingdom and the accomplishment of his purposes. Come on, only God can take our mess and make it a miracle. Only God can take the mess that we give him and make something beautiful. Do not allow the disappointments in your life to limit what God can do. He's bigger than your failures and he's bigger than your pain. He's the Almighty God. So here comes David, and the Lord says to Samuel, this is the one. You've got him. Arise and anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel takes a horn of oil. He anoints David in that very moment in the midst of his father and his brothers. And it says that the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon David and is on David, remains on David for the rest of his life. This is so important for us to know. When the Spirit of the Lord comes upon you, he's with you forever. See, sometimes we can say, we can look back, we can read a story, and we can think, you know, I remember having an experience with God where I just felt the presence of God, I felt the Spirit of God, and then we have other days where we just don't feel God. Come on, anybody? Just not really feel his presence, not really feel his embrace. It is so important to know that once he's with you, he's within you forever. God does not take up a lease residence in your heart. There's not a rental agreement. He moves in. He's with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The only way that you get God away from you is if you evict him from the property. Anybody in the room? You understand what I'm saying? God is with you. If you have made Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, you say, oh, well, I haven't read my Bible in so long and I haven't really been following his word and I kind of have, you know, like 1 or 2 or 12 or 17 sinful things in my life. Listen, God will never leave you nor forsake you. He's always with you. We need to remind ourselves that our God is with us. And if God is for us, then who can be against us? I believe with all my heart that there's a multitude of people in this church that are stepping into their callings as giant slayers. I believe that there's many giants that are standing before us in our world today. Can anyone think of a few? Things that need to change in our world. And the government's not going to slay them for us. If you're waiting on the government, don't hold your breath. God bless the government. I pray for them. Pray over the tax money that you send there. May it be used for the things of God. But the government is not going to slay the giants in our world. The church is. And when I say the church, I'm not referring to the pastoral staff. People hear the word church and they think the office, the pastor. No, you. You know who's going to slay the giants in your neighborhood? You. You. You and me. Here are some giants that I see that need to be slain in our world. I'm sure you can add many to the list. Political correctness. Let's kill that guy. Apathy. Division. Immorality. Sexual perversion. Sexual immorality. Now, so here's some options, okay? We can all sit around as believers and we can complain about the way that things are in our world and all of the immorality that's in our world, or we can start changing culture. We can start talking about pure godly sexual identity and purpose in Christ. See, that's a different thing, isn't it? This is what a lot of Christians do. We sit around and we complain. Did you hear how kids are talking these days? And you know what they're getting into? We can sit around and we complain about what's happening in the world, and we're not changing it, folks. You don't change something if you complain about it. You get what you brag on, not what you nag on. Come on, we need to be the ones who are changing cultures by slaying giants, by teaching the right biblical godly way to live life. Don't get mad at the world for being the world. Just be the church. That's a good word, Pastor Tim. I'm sure you could add many lists to this, many giants. You could add personal giants in your own life. I want to encourage you to make a list this week of some giants that are standing before you. They could be in your culture, in your society, in your workplace, and in your life. If you have personal sin in your life, that's a giant that you need to slay. If you have sickness in your body, that's a giant that you need to slay. If you have brokenness in your family, that's a giant that needs to be slain. If you have unforgiveness in your heart, that's a giant that needs to be slain. And I believe with all my heart that God is raising up a strong church with the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and the blood of Jesus, and we're going to have the victory in Jesus' name. I want to give you some features of a giant killer before I send you on your way. Three features of a giant killer that we see from David's life. Number one, giant killers are asked at unlikely times. Asked at an unlikely time. Number two, giant killers are appointed before they're qualified. Number three, giant killers are anointed before the job begins. Giant killers are asked at an unlikely time. David was taking care of sheep. He was working. He was on the clock. Maybe he was thinking about God, maybe not. But it was an unlikely time for him to be anointed as the next ruler over a nation. He was appointed before he was qualified. David was somewhere between 10 and 15 years old in this story. 10 to 15 years old. Can you imagine if someone came to your house and asked to see your 11-year-old boy? Said they're going to be the next ruler, next prime minister over this land. 10 to 15 years old. He was not qualified. How many 15-year-olds are qualified for much? Not much. Not qualified to vote, not qualified to get your driver's license, not qualified to date. Well, see your parents about that. They make the rules. Not qualified for much, and yet he was appointed to be king. I was 15 years old when the Lord called me to be a pastor. I wasn't qualified. I wasn't qualified when I started pastoring. I was 25 years old when I became a pastor of this church. And I tell you, that's a miracle story right there. That a group of people decided to, you must have tried to look into my heart because you certainly didn't look at my baby face. No experience, barely got out of seminary, never done this before, no kids, don't know what I'm doing. Really bad preacher. Like, anybody remember 6 years back? Like, that was rough stuff. You don't have to raise your hand. Thank you very much for that. But those were not my finest moments. Come on, God's going to bring you places where you're not qualified. I was not qualified to take over this church, but God placed me here. And giant killers are anointed before the job begins. If you are waiting for a giant to come knocking on your door before you get ready for battle, you're too late. You have to let the Holy Spirit work in you and show you his faithfulness right now before the giant comes. Let God be faithful now before you see the giant come. If you wait for a storm, if you wait for a disaster and think, well, I should start reading my Bible. I should probably start praying with the church. Well, I should probably start doing something. It's too late. You haven't been prepared for battle. So if you're in a season of life right now where everything's just kind of hunky-dory and you're feeling good and you're feeling grand, can I just encourage you? It's time to sharpen your sword. It's not time to take your feet off the gas. This is what most of us do, and this is what the devil wants us to do. You're feeling good. You're feeling pretty good spiritually. You're feeling good in your family. Things are going well. So you start reading your Bible a little bit less. You start going to church a little bit less. You start praying a little bit less. You start trusting God a little bit less. And all of a sudden, disaster strikes. Listen, if you're in a good season of life right now, let me tell you something. There is a storm coming. And I don't say that to prophesy bad things over you. I believe that you are highly favored of the Lord and that he will protect you. Yes and amen. However, how many of you have lived for long enough to know that bad stuff happens? Like it just does. I'm not saying that God is bringing that, but bad stuff happens and we need to get ready for the storm. We need to start getting prepared and we need to start thinking like giant killers. So church, this is my call to you today. Let's get ready to slay some giants in Jesus' name. Stand to your feet and let me pray with you today. Lord Jesus, we exalt you as the one who is high and lifted up, whose name is above every name. And we thank you that at the name of Jesus, every knee must bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. We thank you, Father, that every giant that stands before us must fall. We curse every attack of the enemy that is coming against the body of Christ in this room right now in Jesus' name. I curse every sickness, every discouragement, every anxiety attack, every threat of divorce and separation in Jesus' name. And I thank you, Lord God, for your hand of blessing upon us, Lord. I pray that you would help us to prepare for the days ahead, Father, that you will get us ready, Father, to slay the giants around us in our world and in our lives. And we thank you that the victory belongs to us, your church, in Jesus' name. Amen.